As cares our hearts retire, so deep and boundless their desire, we've now to please but one. With these our happy lot is cast. Number 250.
Amen. Father, we just look to thee for thy help. We open thy holy scriptures, passage that thou hast before us. We thank thee, too, that thy dearly beloved Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus, is in the midst here with us. Thou hast promised. So we just look to thee, Lord Jesus, and for thy help and thy blessing. Thy spirit may have free liberty. The brother will be sensitive to the leading of thy spirit and bring forth a passage that thou hast for us, that each of us may be blessed. So we just look to thee for thy help and thy blessings. We open up the scriptures to us, and thou dost teach us through thy spirit those things that thou would have us to have. As we open thy scriptures together, we just look to thee again for thy help and thy blessing, and thy worthy and precious name, Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
In the prayer meeting last evening and in this morning's prayer meeting, there seemed to be a consistent theme of refocusing on the Lord and of not being distracted by the things of this life and so on. And I know that oftentimes we don't like people to be hasty, so I don't want to be hasty, but it did bring to mind Haggai chapter 1 into the first few verses of chapter 2. And I would just like to suggest that as a reading, but I would be happy to wait for several more minutes as we consider it, and perhaps another brother will feel there's another passage that's more appropriate. But I do want to suggest that, and I would be more than happy to wait or to listen to another brother's burden. I thought it was chapter 1 of Haggai through chapter 2, verse 5.
It would be profitable to dwell upon the teaching here in Haggai rather than on the court.
Let's read Haggai chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. Haggai chapter 1. In the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, This people say, The time is not come. The time that the Lord's house should be built. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Ye have sown much and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put into a bag with holes. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. Ye looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And when ye brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why, saith the Lord of hosts? Because of mine house that is waste, and ye run every man unto his own house. Therefore the heaven over you is stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from her fruit. And I called for a drought upon the land, and upon the mountains, and upon the corn, and upon the new wine, and upon the oil, and upon that which the ground bringeth forth, and upon men, and upon cattle, and upon all the labor of the hands. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people did fear before God. Then spake Haggai, the Lord's messenger, in the Lord's message unto the people, saying, I am with you, saith the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and did work in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. In the 24th day of the 6th month, in the 2nd year of Darius the king, in the 7th month, in the 21st day of the month, came the word of the Lord by the prophet Haggai, saying, Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, and to the residual of the people, saying, Who is among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do ye see it now? Is it not in your eyes, in comparison of it, as nothing? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, and be strong, O Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, and be strong, all the people of the land, saith the Lord, and work. For I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts, according to the word that I covenanted with you when ye came out of Egypt. So my spirit remaineth among you. Fear ye not.
Know that in the book of Ezra, at the beginning, there was the call to go back to rebuild the house of God. And some went back, only a remnant. And that was, I believe, about 16 years or so, apparently, before this time that we're reading up here. And it would seem that over those years, they may have gotten weary of the work, and it kind of ceased. I don't know, Brother Steve, you were mentioning to me kind of a rough history of that time in between. I don't know if you could kind of outline what occurred between that time, Ezra chapter 1, and this time here.
They came together after they had arrived at the land in Ezra chapter 3 in the 7th month. So there was a space of time from when they returned until they gathered, as it says in Ezra 2, as one man to Jerusalem. So there was a bit of time where they were kind of paying attention to their own things, getting settled in, and then their attention turned to the ruined house of God. They come back, they set the altar on its bases, they establish scriptural worship and sacrifices once again, and begin to lay the foundation. They get about that far in chapter 2, and then it kind of faded out. They come back again in verse 8 of chapter 2 of Ezra, in the second year of their coming to the house of God, and that's when they really lay the foundation out. It's perhaps its first row of stones. That would be indicated in Haggai chapter 2 and verse 15. And now I pray you consider from this day upward, from before a stone was laid upon a stone. So the first row had been laid, but the second row of stones had not been laid upon the first foundation row. And they were really drifting back towards their own interests. Meanwhile, in the kingdom of Persia, a usurper came to the throne. And it was the attempt of the Medes, because that kingdom was a combination of the Medes and the Persians, it was the attempt of the Medes to gain the ascendancy in the kingdom. And they sent an impostor to the throne who pretended he was one of Cyrus's sons. He reigned for 7 months. He was found out and slain. And Darius, another Darius than what we just had in Haggai, took the throne. He was an admirer of Cyrus. And in that time that the apostle was on the throne, the adversaries of that little company in Jerusalem wrote a letter to that impostor king, and he wrote a letter back that that work should cease of building the house of God. And so they said, oh, here comes a letter from the greatest monarch under whose authority we are. He says stop the work, and so it's not time to build the house of the Lord. But Haggai brings out that there were moral reasons. It wasn't just a letter from the king. There were moral reasons that the work stopped. God raises up Haggai and Zechariah. The first six verses of the prophecy of Zechariah come in right after verse 9 of chapter 2. Zechariah's prophecy largely takes up coming glory. Haggai touches on it as well, but Haggai far more addresses the moral condition of the people that they left off the work of building the Lord's house. And so once they're stirred back up to build again and responded to the word of the Lord, another letter is sent to the court of Persia. Meanwhile, Darius has come to the throne, an admirer of Cyrus. He sends a letter back. He says, not only should that work go forward, but those who are adversaries, you start helping by giving them supplies. They weren't actually helping the building itself, but they were not to hinder the work. If anything, they were to make sure the Jews had the supplies they needed. And so God worked everything. He allowed what happened with that usurper to come to the throne for the very purpose of testing the moral state and condition of the people of God that were building that house of the Lord in Jerusalem. Haggai and Zechariah stir them back up to their responsibility before the Lord and affection for the Lord. And then Zechariah comes in the rest of his prophecy, and he opens up the glory that's coming. Haggai touches on it in chapter 2, and he speaks in verse 9, the glory of this latter house, or the latter glory of this house. He's looking on to the millennial glory when the temple will be built again in Jerusalem under the reign of Messiah, and he links that little feeble effort there in Jerusalem with the coming glory of the reign of our Lord Jesus Christ in the millennium in the temple that will be built there. Zechariah unfolds it more in its detail.
Haggai was a prophet that spoke to the conscience of the people. As our brother Steve mentioned, Zechariah is more to do with the coming glory. But in Haggai, there is a real dealing with the conscience of the people. They had become indifferent or... they weren't exercised about the claims of Jehovah in relation to the house of God. They had allowed their personal pursuits, ambitions, interests to override. And so Haggai stirs them up and he exercises their conscience about their ways. And as our brother mentioned, their moral condition is prominent here, because there was no reason for them not to have continued. They might have made excuses, but really they had the authority of the Lord to continue and to build this structure, this house of Jehovah. And they had just neglected it by attention to their own interests, and the claims of the Lord were not recognized. That can happen in our lives too. There's certainly a teaching here for all of us, because we tend to drift from the Lord's things and allow the world to gain a place in our hearts, so that we forget separation from the world and we live for our own interests and ambitions, and we don't recognize the Lordship of Christ in our lives. That's so important to understand.
There's a verse in Hebrews chapter 10 that our brother John has mentioned a couple of times already here in his conference. It's Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24, where it says, "Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works." And there's... this is really central to building the Lord's house in our day, to provoke one another to love and good works. In Ephesians, it says the body builds itself up through love. And we can talk about loving the Lord and focusing on the Lord and so on, but just as the Apostle John said, you can't say you love God whom you have not seen if you don't love your brother whom you have seen. And we know very well that the things that are seen are temporal, and we can get very much distracted by what we see and what we have to do with every day. But, you know, there is something on the earth that we can see, where we can invest in something that's eternal. And that's the assembly, and that's our brethren. And so here you have in verse 2, you have some people saying the time's not come that the Lord's house should be built. And, you know, there are some in our day who I believe, and this is just my perception as to their motive, that because everything's in such ruin, and even amongst... those gathered to the Lord's name and the recovery, there has been much ruin, lots of division, a lot of ruin. And what they say is there's no use in it. It's not valuable, you might say, to the Lord. We should just focus on the gospel, and that's it. Well, you know, in here it says, bring wood and build a house. And do you know the gospel, the Apostle Paul would never see the gospel as a work in itself. We can look at the gospel that way, that it's a work in and of itself. But that's not the way the Apostle Paul would have seen it at all. When he went to take the gospel to a land, it was that assemblies might be raised up. And the gospel is the bringing the wood, you might say, to build a house. Always the gospel should be seen in that light. That the Lord isn't just saving souls just to save souls. He's saving souls that they might be material, you might say, for the building of the assembly. They're to be brought in to the assembly of God. Because God's focus in this age is to build the assembly that there might be a manifestation of Christ, a visible manifestation of Christ here on the earth. And that is what God's focus is. And the gospel has to be seen in the same light as all other ministry, that it is for the building of the assembly, for the building of God's house.
I don't believe that there is anything nearer and dearer to the heart of God, apart from his own dear son, as the church. And you and I, as members of the body of Christ, make up the church. And when we contemplate this position into which we have been brought through sovereign grace, our heart should overflow in thanksgiving and praise to the one that's made it all possible. Now, in connection with the house of God, I think of what David had to say in Psalm 27 and verse 4. Because, you know, I don't think the Lord would have us to be occupied with the building. Now, in Solomon's day, the temple was magnificent. It would take your breath away. It was so elegant, so marvelous. But here's what David says in Psalm 27, verse 4. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. What for? To behold the beauty of the temple? No. To behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. And so I do believe that as we read this portion in Haggai, God's desire was his house should be rebuilt in order that the Israelites might enjoy the beauty of the Lord. And I think in Psalm 36, there's another word here that's impressed itself on my heart. Psalm 36 and verse 8. They shall be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of thy house, and thou shalt make them drink of the river of thy pleasures. Now today, of course, the house of God, it's not made of brick or metal or wood, but it's made up of human beings redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. And we learn in Ephesians 2 that we are builded together to be a habitation of God by the Spirit. And each and every one who is a believer is in the house of God. Do we enjoy that position? And in the house of God, we find there is to be the support of the truth. It's the pillar and support of the truth. And who is the truth? The living truth is the Lord Jesus Christ. The written truth we hold in our hands is the Word of God. And there is a privilege connected with the assembly that I know I don't enter into it like I should. But it's wonderful to be in a place where the living truth, the written truth, can be unfolded to us through the power of the Spirit of God. And I believe you and I, we can be satisfied with the fatness, so to speak, of the house, because Jesus is there. So I believe it's the person that truly makes the place.
We are always in the house of God. If you look at 1 Timothy, the whole epistle deals with our conduct in the house of God. So you can't say that any local assembly is the house of God, though they are representative. But Paul wrote to Timothy along that line, that thou mayest know how thou shouldst behave thyself in the house of God. There was a deportment, there was a manner of life and activity in the house of God that was becoming, that was according to God's mind. It was the outward testimony that was being displayed to the world in the house of God. One of the characters is reaching out with the gospel, but there's other aspects there that we are to pay attention to, and it comes out in our chapter here. They were really not conducting themselves in a manner that was becoming as the people of God. They were careless. They were negligent. And so it is something that should exercise all the people of God. All right, Ted?
Certainly, it cannot say that we should have one kind of behavior in the assembly and another kind out in the world. That certainly is not something that the Scripture would agree with. And it's the same as saying, you know, we are in the presence of the Lord at one time and not in his presence of another. We should individually be living in the presence of God all the time. But in verse 4, when the prophet speaks to what the people are saying as to it's not time to build the Lord's house, he says, well, is it time for you to dwell in your own sealed houses? As I understand it, you know, a sealed house was one that was, you know, it wasn't just a house that they built and dwelt with. The ceiling was that they had it nicely finished inside. I know there's a brother now trying to prepare his house, and part of what's got to be done is all the finishing on the inside. There's a lot of trim to be done, you know, painting or wallpaper and trim and so on. That's what sealing is. It's making it all nice and finishing it all nice on the inside. And so it shows that these people had not only built their own houses, but they were putting a lot of effort into making them perfect. And the prophet says, is it time to do that? Is it time for you to be taking care of your own house? And I think that the spiritual side of this for us, as contrasting the house of God or the assembly with our own sealed house, is that we can spend a lot of time kind of taking care of our own circle and perfecting our own circle of fellowship. You know, that's very shameful. And sometimes we say, well, I prefer this brother or sister, and that one, you know, we don't get along so well, and We don't always see things. In fact, we hardly ever see things the same. And so I would just kind of prefer not to spend a lot of time pursuing that brother or sister. And so we kind of subtly perfect our own sealed house, you might say. It's not time for that. In fact, some have gone to, including some of the gathered saints in their sealed house, and a lot of saints on the outside as well. I don't want to get the impression that we in any way cut off our brethren who are not gathered to the Lord's name. No. But there's only 24 hours in a day and 7 days a week. How are you spending your time? Are you building your own sealed house, or are you building God's house? I personally barely have enough time to give to the saints that I meet with. I don't think I even have enough time to adequately spend with the saints that I meet with. I don't know how anyone can find time to spend a lot of time pursuing saints elsewhere. But we run into our brothers and sisters at work, at school, whatever the case may be, and as we have opportunity, we try to build them up, and we try to receive from them their portion as well. That should be just the way we live. That, you might say, is dwelling, as John said, in the house of God all the time. But specifically, when it comes to practice, your assembly is where your first ministry is.
I think the thought of sealed houses are not only nicely finished inside, I think they're also were ornate as well.
I think what we get here in this chapter is the same tendency of things as we get in Revelation chapter 3, towards the end there, where it's talking about Laodicea. And if you look at these two chapters between Haggai chapter 1 and that letter to the Laodiceans, you see so many comparisons. If you look at it, you see here in Haggai, we have these ones that are going out and they're building their sealed houses and they're just in a state of complete lukewarmness. And you look down and it's talking there in verse 6 about eating and drinking and being filled, and you just see the same things repeated in Revelation chapter 3, and you can go down and almost verse by verse just line up the verses between the two. This is something that's common to man. And if we're honest, we all have the same thing in our heart, the spirit of lukewarmness, where we don't grasp what Christ really is, and we place values of what we want in our life. We place them over what God would have for us to do. We place them over His thing. And this is... it's nice when we come to a Bible conference and we sit down and we get an understanding of what was going on in the situation with the children of Israel when this was written and so on. But you can do that and be lukewarm. We have to take these words as speaking to ourselves. I find it myself. We have to take this as to ourselves, and it has to have an effect in our life. We can't sit here and read these verses and go on in our life as we do living in our sealed houses, can we?
Ephesians 4 gives us the New Testament order in which God uses gift to build up His house. Just looking at Ephesians 4 and verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Endeavoring doesn't mean... give it a good try. It means diligently maintaining it. Doesn't mean just give it a try. It means do it. And then looking on down in verse 11, and He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints. And so when the saints are perfected, then it sets forward the work of the ministry. And when the ministry goes on, then the whole assembly is built up for the edifying of the body of Christ. It's for the perfecting of the saints with a view to the ministry, with a view to the edifying of the body of Christ. One of those gifts that's mentioned, and here in Ephesians, it's the persons who are gifts, not the abilities given of God. That's Romans, and by the Spirit of God, that's 1 Corinthians. Here it's the persons themselves. One of those gifts of Christ to his church was prophets. Well, in John 4, when the Lord met that woman at the well and he spoke to her in a way that reached her conscience, she said, "I perceive thou art a prophet." He was bringing her conscience into the presence of God, and that's what the ministry of a prophet does. It's not just telling the future. In some cases in the Old Testament, and in Haggai, he does take up some future things. But the ministry of a prophet is to bring our conscience into the light of God's presence, to give us a word from God in a way that we know it's the word of God for us for that time, that we might receive the needed adjustments in our life, that we might be perfected in that way, that the ministry might be set forward, that the whole body might be built up. And so when they strayed off and drifted off, and they had a good excuse with this letter from the king, you see, it's not time to build the Lord's house. Look, we got a letter right from the court of Persia. It says, stop building. God raises up two prophets, and he addresses their conscience, and he brings their consciences into the light of God's presence that they might judge themselves as to the true moral condition of their souls and the real things that were motivating their hearts. And he says, you know, you don't have a very happy life, do you? You're going after your own things, and you're still hungry, and you're still thirsty, and you're still cold. You tried all those things, and all you got is bitterness. You tried to take care of yourself instead of the Lord's interest first. He would have taken care of you, but you've gone to take care of yourself, and you didn't do a very good job. You don't have all the things you wished you had. Should have just left it with the Lord and taken care of his business. He's speaking very plainly to us and brings our consciences into the light of God's presence.
It's not that the Lord would deprive us of temporal blessings and comforts. He's given us all things richly for our enjoyment, but what is the object that is motivating us? I was thinking of that verse in Luke chapter 14 where we have the Lord speaking very pointedly, very plainly about the path of discipleship. It may be slightly different to our chapter here, but the principle there in verse 26, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. So the Lord is laying out the terms here of discipleship and speaking to the conscience of these multitudes that were following him, but he shows them the cost of following the Lord. Well, in our chapter, these things were the priority in their lives, their personal comfort and aggrandizement and what have you. And the Lord's things were in abeyance. They were not given, the Lord was not given his rightful place. Their own interests had the prominence. And again, I say it's not that the Lord would deprive us of these temporal blessings which he has showered upon us, but really, what is the object that is motivating us? They had settled down into their own things, and the Lord's interests were not taken into consideration. You have here, consider your ways. You notice the word consider, it means inwardly meditate. Think about it. Samuel has said, consider how great things the Lord has done for you. Hebrews 3, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession. Hebrews 9, consider one another, and so on. Inwardly meditate upon these things. Let them really speak to the heart and conscience.
The Lord touched on the natural relationships very early on with his disciples, didn't he? This scripture that John quoted, and in other gospels as well, the Lord spoke about human relationships and the sacrifice, you might say, of human relationships in order to follow him. This is not unrelated to also building your own sealed house or having your own sealed house. It's kind of heartbreaking to observe sometimes saints putting their human relationships above their spiritual ones, or to put their human relationships above the Lord's interests with the assembly. It's a fact, there are many, many in this room who have suffered the loss of human relationships, and in some cases very, very deep hurt at the loss of their human relationships in order to go on with the Lord in the path that he has set for them. And one of the things the Lord said when Peter said, you know, we've left everything, Lord, we left everything to follow you. And I was looking it up. I haven't found it. Someone could find it easily. The Lord said, well, no one has left wives and mothers and fathers and children that will not be restored a hundredfold when? In this life. And the Lord's very accurate there. When he lists what is restored a hundredfold, he leaves out wives. But he does include, you know, mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters and children, that we would be restored that a hundredfold in this life. What was he speaking about? He's speaking about the assembly. And so if a young man chooses to follow the Lord, and he follows the Lord, and he's gathered to the Lord's name, and it causes the loss of his relationship with his parents, that loss should be compensated in the assembly. Older brothers and sisters should fill in to care for him, to fill in that parental role. That's what the Lord was talking about. And younger ones likewise. Older ones could have suffered losses of children and so on. We are to be to one another the things that we lost, that were lost in those natural relationships that were lost. And I believe every saint gets tried in this way. Some get tried in it when they get saved, some get tried when they get gathered to the Lord's name, and some get tried when their children who were brought up in the assembly walk away from it. But we know these, I think everyone in here has been touched to one degree or another by this. But it's nice to see that the Lord addressed this very early on. But the point is, we can get involved in building up our own sealed houses and putting ahead of the Lord's interests our own personal interests, even when it comes to these kind of relationships.
I think the issue here, as has been pointed out, is what is first? They were saying it's not time yet. The reason was, me first. And so they were putting themselves first, and as God's people, we can't get away with that. And so they were sowing and bringing in little. They were eating, they weren't filled, drinking, they didn't have enough, and so on there. They didn't have the blessing of the Lord because they were putting themselves first. And the same thing is exactly true with us, isn't it? The Lord demands the first place. We can put in all the same amount of effort, but get nothing for it. And it's so easy to do this, too. We think, well, I will give my life to the Lord, but first I will get an education. First I will build my house. First I will do this. Afterwards, I will have time to give to the Lord because I'll be all set. And what do we end up in? A life of spiritual poverty. The Lord may also allow us never to achieve those other goals, but certainly we'll be robbed of that which he has for us. And the Lord was very plain about this. Matthew 6, verse 33, he says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." He demands the first place. We go and in any way try to make ourselves or put something in our lives or to get something set in our lives first and take care of the Lord second, then we'll certainly lose out.
I was just looking at some previous verses in that same chapter in Matthew 6, beginning with verse 19, where we have the admonition, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth." And we know what happens when this occurs. Moth and rust come in to corrupt. Thieves break through and steal. Then it says, "But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal." This is the key verse. "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." So we have referred to Ezra and Nehemiah, and in the third chapter of Nehemiah, we see the people working on the wall. Some quite willingly, others neglected to do what they should have done, but we read that some worked earnestly. Well, their heart was prepared to work on the wall. And I believe that there was a spirit of cooperation too. When you're building a wall, you have to consult with someone that's building next to you if someone else is working, because you don't want your wall to be out of plumb, and you want it to meet. Some years ago, when they were building the tunnel underneath the English Channel, there were two teams that were working, a team working from England and another team working from France. And they had to be in constant communication because they knew that they had to meet at a particular spot. And so that's important too, working together, isn't it? I know there's a scripture in Isaiah chapter 41. It's probably not the direct application, but let's just consider the words and let's just consider the activity of these people that are mentioned in Isaiah chapter 41. May not be the contextual view here, but in verse 6 it says, "They helped everyone his neighbor, and everyone said to his brother, be of good courage. So the carpenter encouraged the goldsmith, and he that smootheth with the hammer, him that smote the anvil, saying, it is ready for soldering," and so forth. So there was work together, wasn't there? And so this is necessary in our day too, isn't it? not to go on independently of one another, and to value one another and each other's contributions.
I'd like to make a comment from the perspective of a builder. Just in connection with what you brought before. Had an interesting thing happen last night. Usually when we arrive here, I'm handed the keys to the motel. And this time we were handed the keys, we didn't go from the lodge to the motel, we went from the lodge to the other side of the road, where there's this magnificent big brick building. And we walk in and I'm looking around and seeing the parlor and the beautiful trim around the doors and the intricate hardwood floor that's put together in such a way that I realize as a builder really would have taken some time. Anyway, we go into our room and we spend the night there, and I get up and we're getting prepared to leave in the morning, and I come outside and I'm again looking at all the things that are there, and I can't wait to show my wife some of these things, and I'm running my hand over the marble fireplace as my wife comes out, and she's got this gleam on her face, and she says, "You know, so-and-so's here," and she says, "I can't wait to visit with so-and-so," and I can't wait to, I didn't have the heart to point out all the things that were really impressing me. And I think, you know, it's interesting though to see here the way that Haggai presents things in the early part of the chapter. Because as he starts to speak here, he has a direction that he's going. And, you know, it's been so impressive to me to see the direction that he was going. And we find that in the book of Ezra. If we could turn there for a moment to Ezra chapter 5. Ezra chapter 5, and in the first verse it says, "Then the prophets Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo prophesied unto the Jews that were in Jerusalem, in Judah and Jerusalem, in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them. Then rose up Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and began to build the house of God, which is at Jerusalem." And it's this next phrase that is so impressive to me. It says, "And with them were the prophets of God helping them." Now, in the business that I'm in, I have customers that come to me and they point out a problem. It doesn't take much wisdom to point out a problem. And it wouldn't have taken much wisdom for Haggai to point out a problem. But it does take some wisdom to do something about the problem. And so Haggai, as he writes here, not only is he pointing out the difficulty, but it's with the intent that he's going to work with those ones that he's speaking to help them build. That's the full intent in which he writes this little book. It's not just to point out all the difficulties that there were, because there were many. And it's very easy, isn't it, for us to point out all the difficulties in the assembly. It doesn't take much wisdom to do that. We can easily do that. But Haggai, he points out the difficulties with the full intention on drawing alongside of those ones and building right along with them, which is really what you're bringing before us, Bruce. I really appreciated that.
There are a couple other very significant words, and this goes back to really the early part of Haggai 2. If you had read further, verse 16, the last five words of that chapter points out the sorry state of things. It says, "Yet it is not finished." Well, in some of our lives, the Lord is working with us. And it's a constant work, isn't it? And by our own behavior and our own measures, hinder that work of the Lord with us? So that these are things that we have to consider. And that's certainly a very pointed statement, "Yet it is not finished." So there's the encouragement to go up and finish that work, isn't there?
There's a lot of younger brothers in the meeting, and many of them are beginning to take their places in the assembly and to fill roles that they should be filling, and they are doing a much better job, I know, than I did of balancing the worldly responsibilities with their spiritual responsibilities. But I just would want to mention something, you know, as one who looks back and says, I wasted a lot of time. I put a lot of effort into things that come to nothing. I was reading in 1 Kings the other morning, and there was a statement that jumped out to me that David made to Solomon. It's in 1 Kings, I think, chapter 2. 1 Kings chapter 2 in verse 2. David said, I go the way of all the earth. I go the way of all the earth. That's in one fell swoop. He says, the earth, it all goes one way. And you know what that way is? Down. That way is down. David was about to die, and he says, I go the way of all the earth. You know, whether it's living things or things that are man-made or inanimate objects, it doesn't matter. Take a look. The way of the whole earth is just death and destruction. Everything ends that way here. There's no exceptions. And there's really only one thing you can invest in here that's going to last for eternity. Years ago, a brother in our assembly made a statement. He said, there's one treasure that we have here that we're going to take with us when we go there. That's the Lord's love. But we can expand on that, you know, and all the building we do with one another and the relationships with one another that we invest in Christ, that's an investment that's going to last for eternity. And so we do have something here on the earth that we can invest in. But be careful about investing in the earth. Everything here is like an automobile. You know, everyone knows an automobile is not an investment. It is it's something that's going to depreciate from day one, and it's going to eventually end up in the junk pile. And that's the way of all the earth. And so you just have to be careful about putting too much investment. And when I say investment, I don't just mean money and time. More than that, I mean emotional investment. Emotional investment, an investment of your energy and your focus. Be careful, because you can invest in things, and that's just what our chapter is saying here in Haggai. It said, you sow much, you bring in little. You don't have enough. You know, it says that you put, you earn wages, you put it into a bag with holes. And the older you get, the more you're going to realize that all the investment in this world just comes to nothing. So, as our brother said, the Lord affords us all things richly for our enjoyment. And asceticism has nothing to do with Christianity. All man-made religions have that self-punishment and self-deprivation element in them. That's not Christianity. Giving things up for the Lord is not just giving things up. It's giving things up for the Lord. You get something better. But we do have to spend time. We all know this. We have to responsibilities here in the world and so on. But be careful about your emotional investment. That should be placed in your treasure in heaven. And that treasure in heaven includes the investment we have in the saints. That is where the Lord's treasure is. And that is where our treasure is.
I know the time is nearly over, but we can invest in view of eternity. We can send the treasure ahead, and we can use the temporal things which the Lord has graciously granted to us. We can use those things in view of eternity. I've often said the money that we have, if we have any, doesn't belong to us. It belongs to another man. So how we use those resources, whether it be money or time or our homes, what have you, they can be used for the Lord. In that sense, you sell what you have. You own the Lord's claims on everything that you have. And you use it in view of eternity. And it's not lost then. It's an investment that gives a high percentage.
For thy word that would bring our consciences, our hearts into thy holy presence, that would search us out without us know, our downsitting, our uprising, the very meditations of our heart are all before thee, and thy word is sharper than any two-edged sword, able to divide asunder even between soul and spirit. And so we do pray that we might take in these timely admonitions to our souls. We feel how this day that we're in, Satan would just calculate everything to chill the affections. And we would, like those in Ezra's day, Haggai's day, run every man to his own house. But thou hast said, thou wilt take pleasure in thy house, even in feebleness, even though it be in just a remnant character. And we think of how that house was that silver link between Solomon's temple and that coming millennial temple that will be built under Messiah's reign. And how precious that little company there in Jerusalem was to thee. Oh, we just pray that we might see what is valuable in thy sight, that we might rest in faith upon thy word and not look at circumstances around us and be turned aside, but just to trust thee in thy word and to do thy will and to know thou art able to fill our hearts. And we think of how the apostle could say, he knew whom he had believed and knew that he was able to keep that which he committed unto him against that day. Help us not to take up the pursuit of our own happiness and comfort, but to just trust thee for those things and to be occupied with thine interests here below. So we just ask this in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Amen.